It was an old Scottish preacher, I'm told, who was the first one to define peace as the possession of adequate resources. It's not a perfect definition, but it certainly talks about some realities in my own life. And every time I think of peace as the possession of adequate resources, I think of some of those times when I found myself as a young father with my kids in the back of the car and my wife sound asleep in the middle of the night, driving somewhere on an unfamiliar and rather desolate piece of highway and watching the gas gauge go lower and lower and lower and wondering when I was going to find it. And the lower it got, the higher my anxiety got. Of course, I wouldn't admit it to anybody else in the car. We're fine, no we're not, we're in trouble. And then around, I didn't care what the price per gallon was, just fill it up. And then as you drive away from there, I have the peace of adequate resources. And that always comes to mind. Maybe it's those times in which, at this time of year, I was beginning to think, am I going to have the money I need to pay my taxes? Or I think of those times when I heard a noise in the engine of the car and I thought, oh, we don't have the money to replace this. Lord, just keep it going for a little bit longer. Or back 10 years ago when the stock market took a dive and all of a sudden I began to think, am I going to have the resources for retirement and for what lies beyond and the sleepless nights that were a result of that? It's not just on the financial level, although that's where it can be very real, but it can also be on the personal level. Or the professional level, when you find yourself in a position and you're wondering about it. I still remember 26 or 27 years of age and the first funeral I ever had to take. And it wasn't just any funeral, it was the funeral of one of Elizabeth's aunts who really didn't know very well and the family was kind of convoluted in that side. And how do I do this? I don't know how to handle this. I've never done this before. Or the first time as a pastor, I had to go to a deathbed and try to understand how do I walk through this kind of situation. Or when I was asked to come in, well, they were going to tell a young mother that the baby was not going to survive. And how do you find words to do that when you're beginning? I have enough trouble now after a lot of years of experience. Or telling a mother with young children that her husband had been murdered on a business trip to another city, when the police asked me to do that, I'm way out of my depth here. Or in the personal life, when I loaded up the car and headed across to a foreign country, the United States of America, with all of its strangeness, with my new bride heading for a new life and no job and wondering where those were. And Lord, I'm responsible for her now. Even more, that moment when they put the baby in my hands, our firstborn daughter, and I was going to walk out of the hospital with her, and we'd only had boys, and this was a girl, I mean, in my family, and then I hadn't done babies before. Who's sufficient for this? And then when I had to pick up that same firstborn and carry her into my house because she were bringing her home to die, and how were we going to do that? You could list those things. When in your own life, you just come up against something and you know you are way out of your depth. You don't have the resources for this. You don't either have the competence or the capability. And there you are. I mean, you hear people say, you can do anything you can believe you can do. And no matter how much you want to believe that, you know, no, that's just not true. That's propaganda, and it's not where I live my life. I'm way out of my depth here. I wonder if some of that is the reason why one of the favorite of the miracles that Jesus ever did is the feeding of the 5,000. Because there's something about that story which talks about doing something that's way beyond the resources that you have that are available. I wonder if that's the reason why this is the only miracle Jesus did apart from the resurrection, that's recorded in all four Gospels. All four of the Gospel writers found that this was a story they didn't want us as Christ followers to miss, probably because at least for two of them who were there as eyewitnesses and participants in this, and the third, Mark, who'd heard it directly from Peter, it was something that left an indelible impression upon their lives. And so we're going to look at that miracle this morning. As I've said, it's a miracle that occurs in all four of the Gospels, and we have a richness of what is told. In other words, each of the Gospel writers tells it from their own particular perspective. None of them is identical, which isn't a problem. It's exactly what you'd expect if you and I go to an event and you're describing it to somebody and I describe it, because we're somewhat different and we come from different places. We're going to talk about different things. The divergence are not disagreements. They're just different emphases along the way, different things that are picked out of that story. But we're going to look at it this morning from the Gospel of John and focus on John's description of this miracle. But I'm also going to bring to the table, as it were, some of these things that we have in the other Gospels. So let's begin by reading the account in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. Verses 1 to 15. And for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we're taking times over these Sunday mornings to look at some of the miracles the Lord Jesus did and what he was doing, not just only in doing great works, but in demonstrating who he was. So John 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and we would say to the Lake of Galilee, because it's a lake rather than a sea, which is the Lake of Tiberias. It had three different names in New Testament times. It was called Lake Tiberias. That was a little bit later name because a city that was built and dedicated to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Lake Galilee, because it was in Galilee, and Lake Gennesaret, or in Hebrew, Lake Harp, because it's shaped like a harp. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he'd been doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. Actually, it's a hill, and the Hebrew or the Greek word fits that idea. He went up on a hill, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "We're going to buy bread so these people may eat." Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii. A denarius is a day's labor for a working man. So 2/3 of a year's salary worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here." Now, we'll come back to this later. The word boy is, and it leads all of us to think that this is a young boy. But actually, this word is used for Joseph in the book of Genesis in the Greek translation when he was 17 years of age. So I have no idea how boyish the boy was at this stage. There's a young man here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. It is spring. So the men sat down. Greek has a word for men, meaning people, and a word for men, meaning males. This is the word for males. The males sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who'd eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's going to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain, further up the hill, to himself. It's interesting that John begins, after these things, he went to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, because in chapter 5, he's been in Jerusalem. So after this means quite a ways after this. As a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other Gospels, tell us quite a few things happened in that space of time. There was months that were in between, not just right after. John is wanting to omit those because he wants to press on to the story and show us the miracles and the great claims of the Lord Jesus. But it's useful for us to just step back a little bit and see the setting. There's three things that are significant against the background of this story. The first is that Jesus, when he'd gotten back into Galilee, had commissioned his disciples to go on a mission on their own, pairs of two, and to go throughout the whole region of Galilee, preaching and healing. He'd given his enabling power to them. And so they were on a mission trip through all of that area, teaching and healing, acting on their own as his agents and his representatives. He's preparing them for what they have no idea is in the future, after the cross, after the resurrection, when they're going to go out to the nations and take the gospel. That's why the book of Matthew ends with the statement that says, make disciples of all nations, and sends them into the world. But they don't know that. They come back and they are thrilled and exhausted. On one hand, they come back saying, these things happened. Look, these miracles that we did and all of these kind of things, and we saw all of these things, and Jesus will calm them down. But they're also exhausted from having been with people. The second thing that the Gospels tell us, and both in Matthew and Mark, it puts it right before this, is Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's sons, who was the ruler in that area, had just executed John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had lost his head at the hands of a wicked king. And he'd been the forerunner of Jesus. And it was crushing in a personal way to the Lord Jesus. And the third thing that happened was that Jesus decided, we need just to get a break away. He was, if I could put it this way, peopled out, because his ministry was fulfilling, but it was exhausting at the same time. And we saw him earlier falling asleep in the boat after a full day of ministry. He was not above that as a man. And his disciples were exhausted and peopled out. And so in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us, he turns to them and says, come away by yourselves to a desert place, to an isolated place is more the idea, and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no time even to eat. So he gets them in a boat, and they head around the north end of Lake Galilee. They're in Capernaum at this time, and up in the northeast corner of the lake was the village from which Peter and Andrew and Philip had come, Bethsaida. And it's in the larger region of Bethsaida that they are heading off in the boat. But the crowds see it. Crowds that have been pressing around him, the crowds that had gathered around the disciples, the crowds that had gathered around Jesus. And as they go 5 to 8 miles across the lake by boat, Capernaum crowds, they begin to see, and they pick up momentum as they move along. And more people gather, until there's this mass people movement as Jesus is making a way, and they are not going to let Jesus go. Now, John tells us something else that's going on at this time. He tells us it's Passover. And normally in Passover, Jesus would have gone to Jerusalem, as he regularly did. The next year, he will go to Jerusalem and he will be crucified. So we're 1 year away from that particular event. This year, for purposes of his own, he chose not to go. But you need to understand Passover's festival time. It's a time when the people were celebrating what God had done. Those who could not go to Jerusalem for whatever reasons, because of the length of the trip, because of the pressures, because of the expense, they were in a mood for spiritual things. They were in a mood for their history and in their background. And so there were people who were much freer at that particular time than they normally would. They had a festal spirit about them, even if they weren't in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, and all the events that were there. But it was also a time of significance. It was a time when they remembered that God had delivered them from the oppression of Egypt and set them free. And they went out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God fed them with manna. All of that was in their minds. We know from outside the New Testament that Galilee, where all of this is going on, was a festering place for nationalism. By 70 AD, well, actually before that, about 60 AD, it was where the great revolt against Rome, which the Romans would come in and crush, began. So nationalism was in the air, this kind of spirit. And so all of those things converged together, and Jesus arrives, and he moves with his disciples up the hill to a place not so different than the hills in behind Loma Linda. As you look at them, they are on a hill, but they are barren. They're desolate. There's grass, but there's not much other than grass. Mark and Luke, I think, call it a desert place, but it doesn't mean Joshua Tree desert. It means sort of hills around Redlands, desolate in terms of treeless, flat, open areas. And Jesus is up there and hears the crowds come. He's come for a vacation. He's come for a retreat. And here come all those people again. How much do you enjoy your boss calling you in the middle of a vacation? You just want to get away. You want to leave the business. He needs to spend time with his disciples. They need to be debriefed. They need to be taught. And here they come again. And Jesus chooses to see them not as an intrusion, but an opportunity. Mark tells us he looked on the crowds and he had compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. I must confess, crowds often have the other effect on me. They are people who are causing me annoyance. I mean, when the highway is jammed with cars, hardly moving, I'm not thinking, isn't this great that everybody's going on vacation? I think, why don't they stay home so I can get on vacation? I'll never forget the time when I took my son, who was young, very young at the time, to a football game at the University of Calgary where I was pastoring, because one of the young guys was a star player on the football team. He would later go on to play pro football. He's a pastor in Hawaii now. And we went to the game and we were sitting there. College football is not the big deal it is in Canada that it is in the United States. But there was enough people, and we're sitting in the student section, and there was drunken kids, and the language was foul, and all of these other kind of things. And the guy next to me, who was working for a college ministry, said, "Look at these guys." And I said, "Yeah," because I didn't like what my son was hearing or being exposed to. And he said, "I look at them, and all I can think of is, they don't have a savior. All I could think of is, I want to go home." Jesus saw people as an opportunity and not as an intrusion. And he's teaching his disciples something about that. So he begins to teach and he begins to preach. And we're told that went on for hours at that particular time. We're not given any of the details of the teaching and preaching, but even as they were coming, Jesus knew he had another thing on his agenda. He would minister to the crowds, but he needed to minister to his disciples, because he was going to teach them a fundamental principle that was going to be necessary for the rest of their life as they were going to minister to him and serve him. Here were throngs of people. They were not in desperate need. I mean, they were in an isolated place. 5,000 men, it says. Now, Matthew says, plus women, plus children. So how many were there? I've heard of 7,000, 10,000, 12,000, 15,000. You can almost put it, there was a lot of people. I think 10,000 is probably a... There were 3,000 people who lived in Capernaum, and there was about 2,000 who lived in Bethesda. There was more people on the hillside with Jesus that there were in the largest towns in that area combined. This was a happening at that particular time. And Jesus not only feels responsible for their physical, I mean their spiritual well-being, he feels a responsibility for their physical comfort. Not with just physical comfort. I mean, nobody was going to die if they had to walk back home. It would be discomforting. but it wasn't deadly. They were just without food for a short period of time. But he's going to teach his disciples something out of that particular issue. And there's a discussions in the other Gospels, and you can put it together, but John picks out two people as kind of figures of this. He turns to Philip along the way, and he says, we need to give them something to eat. And sort of appoints Philip. Where are we going to buy bread for so great a crowd? He probably asked Philip because he was the local boy. He's from Bethsaida. They're in the region of Bethsaida. He would know. He would have the ideas. And Philip doesn't say it, but he thinks it. You got to be kidding. Buy bread for this great of people. But the other disciples say, why don't we just send them home? They can find their own. We're going to buy bread. And Philip does this little calculation. Well, denarius, that's one day's bread. It'd take $20,000 to $30,000. We don't have that in the kitty. There's no way we can afford it. And even then, people wouldn't get enough. And he's busily calculating in his mind on a horizontal level, what resources do we have for this task? He'd forgotten he had one resource that he hadn't calculated with at that point. A little bit later, Andrew trots up. He also is from Bethsaida, so he maybe worked the crowd a bit because he knew some of them, and he comes up, and I don't know whether he's a little boy, I don't know whether he's a young man, I don't know how old he is, but he's got this Happy Meal, bag lunch, 5 barley loaves. Barley was the cheapest food. It was often given to animals. This is not delicatessen. This is homemade, crummy and crumbly little buns. And the 2 fish, don't think of salmon. Think of sardines. They were a relish. It was part of the food of the poor. And he brings it to Jesus and said, this is all I could find. Philip looks at the crowd and he says, we don't have the money. Andrew looks at the crowd and says, we don't have the resources. And Jesus looks at them and says, seat everybody. 12,000 people, get them in groups of people of about 50 and then larger categories. The other disciples tell us about the instructions he gives, and he commands them to do something. Now listen, you're a disciple. And all of a sudden Jesus says, put them in sitting arrangement, in effect, so we can feed them. But where's the food going to come from? How quick would you be to obey? And how would you go about convincing people they've got to get in groups when you have no idea how this is all going to happen? But it's interesting. We often think of Jesus as meek and mild, but he can control a crowd of 12,000 people. And he can have his disciples organize and do something that seems absolutely ludicrous. We're going to sit them here together, and they're going to sit down, and then what? Here's your Happy Meal, Lord. But they obey. And the crowd obeys. And Jesus walks and he holds the 5 loaves and 2 fish, as far as we can tell, although the details aren't given. And he blesses God. He thanks God. We often talk about blessing the food. It comes from the Hebrew idea that when you had food, what you said is, blessed art thou, O King of the earth, who has made all these things for ourselves. So when you bless food, you're not really blessing the food, you're blessing the God who is the food giver. So they give thanks. And then the crowd is fed. It's interesting, at this point, people who want to minimize what really happened here will say, oh, what he did was, they passed it all around, just like we're going to pass it around. And they had a kind of early communion service. And Everybody took a piece of bread. Can you see that from back there? 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they did that for 12,000 people. And then they wanted to make him king because they got one of these? I don't think so. Others say, well, Jesus embarrassed them. He felt so badly that they all had food tucked under their robes, and they sat down and they began to share. Well, you can invent that, but that's not what the Bible says happened. It's not what the people who were there happened. This was not a miracle of sharing. It was a miracle of the Lord doing what was impossible to do. And we're not given any of the details. All we're told is that the food, as he distributed it to the disciples and gave it to them, kept multiplying. It wasn't as if when he opened their eyes, there was a great pile of food on a table behind him that had suddenly appeared. No, it was that he'd, out of nothing, or virtually nothing, made something. Now, he didn't need the 5 loaves and the 2 fish as a starter. He could have done it, but he does it out of his own power and his own authority. And the food keeps coming, and the disciples keep moving, and the people keep eating. And they're fed. One of the things that we ought not miss, and one of the things that Jesus wanted to say to his disciples was, you're the means by which I get the food to the multitudes. You're the means by which people are going to be fed. The resources come from me, but the agents are you. I think there must have been all kinds of times when they thought back. I think as Peter got up on the day of Pentecost to do something he'd never done before, to speak to thousands of people, a crowd maybe the size in Jerusalem as Jesus had had there by the Lake of Galilee, and he began to preach, and all of a sudden he discovered that the man who always had foot and mouth disease all of a sudden had God's word in his mouth. And God began to feed him, feed the people through him. And Jesus is trying to teach the disciples that their adequacy in ministry does not come from their own resources. It comes from getting what they are going to feed people from him and through him. And it's not only that. At a certain point, everybody's had enough, and Jesus said, and it said they had enough, they were satisfied and they were full, and Jesus says, pick up the fragments so that nothing's wasted. He wasn't just like a mother wanting leftovers for the rest of the week. He wants to make a point that when he supplies, there is not simply enough, there is more than enough. And when they collect them, amazingly, just coincidentally, they just happen to fill 12 baskets. You think that was an accident? There just happened to have been 12 baskets. Oh, there were 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And, 12 disciples who'd begun with no food, and now after 12,000 people have been fed, they have more than they started with. They've gathered it all back, and there's incredibly more than they ever started with. You can imagine the wonder and the surprise and the awe. And you can hear the electric buzz go through the crowds as they realize something beyond any calculation had happened. People in the desert had been, or in a deserted place, had been fed. And their minds are full of Passover, and almost certainly they thought of Moses and the manna that had provided from heaven. Or maybe they thought of the time in 2 Kings chapter 4 where the prophet Elisha had taken an inadequate amount of food and been used by God to feed far more, but nothing on this scale. And the buzz comes through the crowd. Remember what Moses said? Moses said that God in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. This must be him. And then We've been waiting for a king who would dominate the Romans, who would lead us out of our oppression, who would bring us into the freedom. And all of this Passover stuff came welling up, and you could sense the movement in the crowd. Let's crown him king. Let's start a revolt here. Let's start the movement that we need to liberate our people. They had this high view of Jesus, but it wasn't high enough. Because he wasn't just a prophet, he was more than a prophet. He wasn't just someone who men could make a king. He was the one who was eternally the king. And at that point, Jesus withdraws, takes his disciples, and gets out of the way as quickly as he can. As a matter of fact, he goes down to the shore, we're told in the other Gospels, and tells the disciples, get in the boat and row to the other side. I'll meet you later, which he did in a remarkable way. And then he goes up the hill to be alone with his Father and to watch and pray. But the whole story is about Jesus is more than enough. He's more than enough. He's able to meet the needs of people with broken bodies who need healing. Able to meet the needs of people with broken hearts who need to know his truth. He's able to provide food in a place where there was no food. But more than being simply the great provider, he is sovereign Lord. The one who has power that only belongs to God himself. He is not simply the multiplier of bread. He is the maker of bread. And he's not only powerful. And here's the great need that you and I need to learn. He is sufficient. He's more than a prophet, although he is a prophet. He's more than a king, although he is a king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, but he also is the one who 1 year from that date was going to hear some of the same people in that crowd say, away with him. We won't have him rule over us. Who would die on the cross to give us life. The disciples needed to learn the lesson that Jesus was more than sufficient for their inadequacy, that in calling him to feed the crowds and calculating the number and bringing the happy meal, they'd missed the greatest calculation. The greatest calculation was they have Jesus as the sufficient one. As Paul will put it, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And there's God-given tasks that you're given. God-given task to be the parent that you're called to be. God-given task to be the friend that you're called to be. God-given tasks to live life as an honorable person in the midst of a difficult circumstance that you're called to be. God gives responsibility to minister to other people. But the great truth the disciples needed to learn that they weren't to look inside but upwards for the enablement to do and be what God had called them to be, which was not always what they might have thought they were called to be and do. And maybe the supreme message of all of this passage is found in what happened the next day. That the Lord Jesus ends up meeting these same people back in Capernaum, in the synagogue the next day, who grill him over what happened. And the problem with the crowds, he says, is you enjoyed the spectacle. You enjoyed the spectacle, the spectacular, but you missed the significance. It wasn't a story about how to get your stomachs filled. It was a message about who I am and why I came. So if you have your Bible open to John for a minute, let your eyes drift down to what Jesus says in the midst of it to these people. As we read in verse 24, when they found him on the other side of the sea, the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, that is, pointing to who I truly am, but because you came, you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." I wasn't trying to tell you how to get your stomachs filled. I was trying to tell you about how to get your spiritual needs met. There's nothing wrong with working so you can put bread on the table. But Jesus says, if all you do in life is put bread on the table and never understand who made the table and the bread, you've missed the significant lesson. And later he will come back to that if you look down to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." Verse 34, when he talked to them about just the interim, verse 33, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. He didn't supply the manna, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who's come down from heaven." Let your eyes slip down a little bit and notice down in verse 47. "Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh." This afternoon, tonight, there's two football games. I like watching football. I enjoy the Super Bowl. But we live in a society that is fascinated by the Super Bowl and indifferent to the bread of life. We live in a culture that feeds on spectacles, and it may not be the spectacle of the Super Bowl for you. It's probably, perhaps, is another one. But the great tragedy is we can feed on the sensational and miss the significant. And the ultimate thing is that nothing will fill our hearts but the bread of life, which is the Lord Jesus, who is God's gift. And the promise is because he gives his body, his life for the world, we can feed on the reality of who he is. And God puts life into our hearts. Some people read chapter 6 and what the Lord Jesus goes on to say and think it's talking about the communion, and he's talking about what we come, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. But the Lord wasn't speaking gibberish. They had no way of knowing what was going to be what he would give in the Lord's Supper a full year from now. He's talking in picture language to say, you need to appropriate who I am. You need to take it into your being. You can't just know about me. You need to trust me and believe in me. Of the fact, as in the fullness of the passage, I am going to die for you. I'm going to shed my blood for you. I'm going to rise again. Jesus is more than enough. He's more than a prophet, more than a king. He is God the Son, come to do the Father's will, sent by the Father for the spiritual hunger of people. We as Christians serving him need to realize Jesus is not only more than enough to be our Savior, he's more than enough to be sufficient for whatever situation I find myself in life. And if you've not trusted Christ, then the message of this miracle is, don't feed simply your stomach. Feed your eternal need by coming in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus. And you can do that even now as we come to the table of the Lord, if you've not trusted him, to simply in your heart say, Lord, I don't understand all there is to know about you, but I believe you died for me. You said you died for me on the cross, and if I put my faith in you, you're the bread of heaven who will give me eternal life. Thank you for dying for my sins. I trust you as my Savior and Lord. And for those of us who are believers, then we come to this table to take the symbols of what Jesus did and who Jesus is. And as it were, to symbolically feed on him. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. I almost said the wrong name again. It is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites all who know him and trust in him to come to him at the table and to give thanks for who he is and what he's done for us.